Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for who you are and what you have done. We thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son to die as a sacrifice on Calvary's tree for our sins. Father, we are truly grateful for that indescribable gift of your Son. We thank you, Lord, that now your Son is at the right hand of the Father, exalted with a name which is above every name, that eventually every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, help us as believers in Jesus Christ to continue to take in your word day by day, week in and week out, year in and year out, Father, so that we might exalt you, Father, in our body. Father, I pray that we might be honorable to you in all things. Help us this morning to concentrate on the teaching of your word, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. James chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat up your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Now the question is whether this is addressed to believers or unbelievers, and I think this passage is addressed to Christians, first of all, and this is consistent throughout the book of James. James addressed believers, or even believers behaving badly, and Christians, as we know, can be controlled by the old sin nature and behave in even what we would consider the same activity as even an unsaved individual. And this is what Tom Constable states in his study notes. There is a question about whether James was referring to rich Christians or rich unbelievers in this pericope. Here, as there, I tend to think that James was probably referring to rich Christians. So Tom Constable applies this to rich believers who were oppressing those who worked for them. So really, we can look at further principles here between labor and management. Even labor and management, by the way, management who are believers and those laborers who are Christians as well. We have clearly an oppression of rich landowners toward their poor workers, even to the point of defrauding their salaries. So there's a lot of things we can learn about Christian business principles from this biblical passage. This section, I think, as far as practical application, has three elements. First of all, this section is to encourage Christians to endure the oppression of rich landlords. Historically, it was written so that Christians who are under this oppression would look toward the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when God will implement true justice on behalf of their cause. And the Lord, of course, is a God of justice, and God sees activities toward us that are not fair or not just, and he disciplines, if it's believers, those individuals, and he punishes those believers and deals with them in a just manner. Secondly, this section is written to wait for their reward from God. Those who are being oppressed are to wait because God will reward them. God is a great equalizer of all injustices done to us, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So ultimately, we have to look at the ultimate outcome no matter what situation we're in, what unfair situation. We need to look that God will equalize it one day. Thirdly, this section is written to encourage them not to be envious of the wealthy. I think we can become envious sometimes of those who have material possessions, and even those who misuse their material wealth to oppress poor individuals. And we need to realize that true wealth is spiritual, not necessarily material. Our wealth is in Christ, in our riches and glory, in our position in Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Ephesians 1:3, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that's where our spiritual wealth is truly, in our position in Jesus Christ. Now, this verse is a warning of certain judgment coming upon the rich who have oppressed the poor. Even the language and how James introduces it, he introduces as like an Old Testament prophet. He uses some of the same language as the prophets did in the Old Testament in order to show that God will judge those rich landowners who are misusing and oppressing and even suing their poor workers. And God will judge. Imminent judgment is coming upon those oppressors. Now, notice the condemnation on the rich. It's not simply because they have money. I want to make that clear. There's nothing wrong with having wealth. But money is not evil. It is the love of money that is the roots of all kinds of evil. Not every evil, but all different kinds of evil. So it's not money per se that he condemns them for, having money, but is using that and their arrogance to further oppress those who worked for them. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 indicates that money can be a distraction for the believer in Jesus Christ. For the love of money, notice it's the love of silver, literally, the love of silver, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith, indicating believers who veer off the path of sound doctrine. They have strayed from the faith in their greediness. And we're going to talk about greediness and see how these rich landowners hoarded wealth. And even James says that your wealth is corrupted. It will tarnish. It will decay. The hoarding of wealth. And that was another one of their sins. Arrogance, oppressing the poor, not acting in a fair manner toward their workers. And then the hoarding of wealth, and James really drops the hammer on them as far as indicating God will judge them. But he says here in 1 Timothy 5, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith and their greediness, and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. It's just the opposite of what people think. Having a lot of money doesn't bring necessary happiness. Actually, it may bring a sorrowful life. I was reading individuals, I think it's Carnegie, who was a wealthy individual in the steel industry. And my dad worked in the steel mill, so I did a report on Carnegie. And he was a philanthropist, but he indicated he came from a poor background. So he had a greater appreciation for giving toward the poor because he came from a poor background, and then he got into the steel industry and became very wealthy. And I did my master's my undergrad thesis on Carnegie and the steel industry. My dad worked in the steel mill for 33 years in the blast furnace, and I told you before, remember going down and he showed me where he worked, and when they were pouring the molten metal several hundred yards away, I can feel the heat coming off of that molten metal. And it was a tough job to be a steel worker. And of course, he worked even a tougher job being a coal miner. But Carnegie understood the poor, and he had a great compassion upon the poor. But he did make this comment that all the wealth that he possessed did not bring him happiness. He made that point very clear, that money did not bring him happiness, as most people think it does. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, Paul says, commend those who are rich. Notice that he assumes that there are believers who have money, and are wealthy. There's nothing wrong with that, but here's the instruction toward the rich. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or arrogant. That's a sin that rich people can easily fall into. Look what I've acquired. Look what I've done. And those people over there, you know, they're poor because they're lazy. Or they're poor, you know, because they don't want to work or they don't want to be industrious. And you can tend to become arrogant and not realizing that God may have placed you in a more favorable position than others because of his mercy. And that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from him. So that's a sin. There's certain sins that are associated with wealth, and one of those is arrogance. Arrogance is easily associated with wealth. That's why he condemns not to be arrogant, nor to trust in uncertain riches, meaning you rely upon all the money that you required for security and peace and stability. Notice it's uncertain, meaning it could evaporate the next day. And James is going to make the same point here, that their wealth is tarnished and it's not permanent and it could disappear, especially in our uncertain economy today. The stock market value drops and it's not certain. And we're living in an uncertain time, whether it will go up or down. Most people think that even years, it'll be in the down market, down cycle for years. It's uncertain. So we're not to place our confidence in uncertain wealth or uncertain riches. Where's our confidence? But in the living God. There's our faith, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. He is the supplier. God is the supplier of wealth. And never forget that. So he's not here condemning having money. He's condemning here the love of it and even the hoarding of wealth. So he addresses the beginning, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you." The word weep means to burst into weeping. It is in the Greek an aggressive aorist active imperative. Imperative is a command. So he commands them to burst into weeping. Now notice earlier in James wrote this to those who were out of fellowship. And he says in James chapter 4, verse 8, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Meaning you need to be concerned about your sins. And so here, though, he exhorts them to weep for a different reason. In James chapter 4, the weeping is to humble themselves because of their personal sins. Here, the weeping is part of God's judgment that's imminent. Think about that. So the weeping here and the burst into howling is because of what? Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. The shoe is about to drop. God's judgment is about to fall. So he exhorts them to weep and howl because you will be shortly under God's divine disciplining hand, God's divine judgment. So just like the Old Testament prophets who proclaim the same message, such as Joel chapter 1, verse 15. Joel the prophet in his day had to face a rebellious group of individuals. And he says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." And then Isaiah chapter 13, verse 6, Isaiah the prophet said this, "Wail," notice that, "wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty." And so in like manner as the Old Testament prophets, he exhorts these rich individuals to wail because of God's impending judgment. Then he exhorts them to not only weep, burst into weeping, but to howl. Howl with grief. This is an onomatopoetic word, which means to cry aloud, wail, or scream. These two terms are what the Jews usually did during a funeral or times of great distress. You remember after Jesus' death, we have individuals that were mourning that. In Mark chapter 16, verse 10, we have both of these Greek words used in light of that. Mark 16, 10, she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. Meaning Mary Magdalene conveyed the message of the risen Savior to those who were mourning and weeping concerning Jesus' death. So normally this term weep and mourning is associated with those who are experiencing great distress or loss, such as at a funeral. So weep and howl because great distress and judgment is about to drop. Your miseries that are coming upon you, the word misery means hardship or trouble, resulting in wretchedness. Now, wretchedness may be expressed idiomatically in some languages as to have nothing or to even have one's shirt in rags. So he's exhorting these rich people about being poor and being in rags as a result of God's judgment that is about to drop upon them. And those coming upon you means divine discipline is imminent. Divine discipline is imminent. And we can't play fast and loose with sin in our life as believers, even in the grace age. God is long-suffering, God is forgiving, God is merciful, but we can't play fast and loose with sin because if we continue in an arrogant, rebellious attitude, God will discipline his own. And that discipline can be very severe for the born-again believer, even to the point of physical death. And we will see that in the following verses, even the point of physical death, death is about to approach upon these rich landowners who are abusing their poor workers. James 5:2 talks about the temporalness of wealth and riches. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. The word riches there, plutos, is the Greek word. It means they're material goods. Their material goods are corrupted. And ultimately, our treasures are to be laid in heaven. But for some believers, as we read in Paul's epistle, some believers can be distracted because of material possessions. As a matter of fact, in the parable of the sower, we see the seed that fell upon four different types of soil. And I believe the first soil that fell on the stony ground is referring clearly to an unbeliever. But the next three, I believe, the one that fell among thorns is referring to the born-again believer who doesn't continue in the Christian way of life. And finally, the good soil is the productive believer. But here he talks about the seed that fell here among thorns. In Matthew 13:22, now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word. And the cares of this world, the different cares that you're wrapped up in, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. It becomes a distraction. And he becomes what? Unfruitful. He is not a fruit-bearing Christian. He's not a productive believer. Wealth can choke out the Word of God. You're so wrapped up in your business or work and all that that you don't have time for the things of the Lord, and it chokes out the Word of God so that you're wrapped up in material things instead of spiritual things, the things of the Lord. We already looked at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. What you place your trust in will not last. That's what he's saying here to these rich owners, these business owners and these managers. Your riches are corrupted. They will not last. They're not permanent. The word corrupted means they will decay or rot. Your wealth that you have accumulated will decay and rot. Then he talks about their clothing, their fine clothes. Your fine clothes or garments are moth-eaten. This word indicates that they've been damaged by the larvae of moths. Your garments have been eaten by worms, or garments are full of holes. Back in the old days, I think they used to put clothing in cedar chests to avoid this problem, or having a cedar closet to avoid moths from eating clothes. And that was a common problem. Even with some of the finer goods, the fine clothes can be eaten by the larvae of moths. And so he's saying in a figurative way here, literally though, probably talking about literal, but he's saying here, your possessions and your goods are not permanent. They will become corrupt and moth-eaten. Here, probably even as a judgment of God. Now he talks about their gold and silver, what they would think would be more permanent than clothing. Your gold and silver. So he goes from the less perishable, or the more perishable, to the less perishable. Now he talks about your gold and silver. Even your gold and silver are corroded. Corroded. Some translations have rust, but gold and silver do not rust. They can be tarnished, though. They can become corroded. So I think the appropriate translation here is tarnished. They can darken. Silver and gold, if you leave it long enough, the silver needs polishing, and they can become darkened and tarnished, and even to the point of devaluing the metal. And back in those days, you know, the way they processed things were not as pure as today. We have some gold coins at 99.99% pure. If you had a little bit of the impurities in the material, then they become easily tarnished. Here, your gold and silver are tarnished, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Now, tarnishing destroys the value of the metal, devaluing those metals. Precious metals will be devalued. Even today, we have coins that are pure, but what happens if the stock prices drop or the value of the coins drop? Gold prices are right now on the rise. It seems like a good investment to invest in gold and precious metals. When the economy is not doing so well, then that's when you usually turn to precious metals such as gold and silver. But what happens when the market drops again and the value of the metal falls? Well, the metal itself doesn't have as much value. So either way, these rich people will experience material loss. The things that they wanted to hold on to and possess and grab a hold of will not last, and their value will drop. So your gold and silver are corroded. Gold and silver are the most sought after metals and have long been considered the material standards for the world, even today, the gold standard. Although our country has left that gold standard long ago. Though they do not rust, they do become corroded. Gold can darken and silver can tarnish. Now, their corrosion will be a witness against you, meaning against their folly. You trusted in the material possessions, and they did not last. And that shows you put your trust in the wrong thing. They act as a testimony against the believers who put their trust in them. So it's folly to put your trust in material possessions that are not permanent and that can devalue or even fade away. Why do you want to invest in something that's not permanent? This is a witness against your foolishness. You invested in the wrong thing. You did not lay up treasures in heaven where thieves do not break through and steal, or where moths do not come and destroy. You did not invest, as Jesus said, in heavenly things. That's where our true money and investment should be, in the spiritual things of the Lord. Notice the judgment here, and it will eat your flesh like fire. is a difficult expression. Some people take this as a picture of hell, but realize that fire in the Bible can be a picture of purification or even discipline. And I believe there are many references in the New Testament that indicate fire as a metaphor of divine discipline. And that's what we have here. These goods will eat your flesh like fire, meaning you will be under divine discipline. In John chapter 15, verse 6, Jesus describes a believer as a branch. And he says here in 15:6, if any man does not abide in me, that abiding means fellowship, not our communion with Christ, our union with Christ, but our communion. What's the difference between the two? When we believe in Christ, we're placed in union with Christ, in a position. We're in Him. I showed the picture before of a top circle. You have the cross and an arrow pointing toward the top circle. You're in Him permanently. That can never change. I'm united spiritually with Christ. Okay, that's my union. But when I'm walking in fellowship, I can be in communion with Christ, fellowship. That's a bottom circle. When I sin, I can get out of fellowship. But that doesn't change my union with Christ. That doesn't change. I'm still His son. I'm still part of the family of God. But my communion can be disrupted. Here is referring to the latter, the communion of the believer, fellowship. If anyone does not abide in fellowship, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them into the fire. Notice they, not angels, not referring to hell. They, men, gather them into the fire and they are burned. See? A picture of the repudiation of the Christian testimony by men and of divine discipline by the Lord. So fire is a picture of divine discipline of the believer throughout the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 7. Here he talks about the exhortation to go on to spiritual maturity. You as a believer can take the high road to spiritual maturity or the low road in carnality and rebellion. Two paths you can take. Let's go to the high road towards spiritual maturity, Hebrews 6, 1. But if you fall down to the low road, you might come to a point to where it's impossible to return to the high road, spiritual maturity. And Hebrews 6 talks about that impossibility. And he talks about a genuine believer. They were once enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift. These are all descriptions of the believer. Hebrews indicates once and for all enlightened means regeneration. Then he says that they fall away. They fail to go up to the spiritual maturity, to renew again to repentance, a change of mind, since they crucified in themselves the Son of God, put him to an open shame. These Jews were going back to their tradition in Judaism and insulting the Son of God who finished the work. Now in verse 7, he speaks of the judgment. For the earth which drinks in the rain that comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it's cultivated, receive blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. That's divine discipline, as a farmer burns an unproductive field. A field that's not productive, he burns so that it can become productive. Fire here pictures judgment upon the believer. Not judgment in hell, but simply metaphor of divine discipline. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and 27. For if we sin willfully, notice he's referring to the believer. If you follow the logic here in verse 24, let us hold fast. He's addressing believers, verse 23. Let us consider to love, consider one another to stir up in love and good works, not forsaking the assembling, believers. Then verse 26, for if we, including the author, believer, sin willfully, there remains no more sacrifice of sins. but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. Look at that. Impending judgment. And fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. That may not be literal fire, although that did happen under the Mosaic law. You had fight of individuals that God judged. But fire is a picture of God's wrath and God's divine discipline. Put it that way, God's discipline upon the believer. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 and 27, we looked at that. Let's take a look at Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, 29. Addressing believers, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved or shaken, let us receive grace. There's a sanctifying grace by which we may serve God acceptably. We need God's divine enablement to serve Him with reverence and godly fear. Why? Why do we need that? If we don't respect God, fear God, our God is a consuming fire. Our God, believers, is a consuming fire. Then finally, we have fire at the judgment seat of Christ. Our works will be burnt. 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15. The fire will test individuals' works, what quality it is. Verse 14, if anyone's work which he has burnt, built upon endures, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned, he will suffer loss, yet he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So fire can be a picture of God's discipline upon the believer here, or judgment upon the believer's works at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. And that's the idea here. You have judgment that's imminent. Now, he says, the last phrase here in verse 3, you have heaped up treasure in the last days. Heaping up the treasure would be hoarding of wealth, storing it up, hoarding it. Now, this is different than saving. Don't confuse hoarding of wealth with saving. We can save money for the future. As a matter of fact, we should make wise investments and save our money. But this idea is we're storing it up. We're not using it for God's service. We're hoarding it. And hoarding of wealth is a serious sin. Especially here for these rich owners who were squeezing everything they could out of their workers. And they were taking their profits and storing them up. Now, these wealthy business owners were living in sin because James says they're in the last days. Notice, you're doing this currently in the last days. The word last days, I'll show you here in a minute, can refer to the entire church age. Hebrews 1:2, for instance. In these last days hath revealed to us His Son. So the entire church age can be called the last days. Secondly, the word last days can refer to the last part of the church age. I believe in 1 Timothy 4, Paul describes the last days of the church. 2 Timothy chapter 2, there'll be perilous times. The last days before the return of Christ. The word last days can also refer to the last days of Israel. Joel 2, God will pour out His Spirit in the last days. That's the tribulation period leading to the millennial kingdom. God will be a great pouring out of the Spirit at the end of the tribulation and at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, the last days of Israel. So we need to distinguish that phrase, last days, as it relates to the church or Israel or the entire church age or part of it. So it's used in three different senses. Here, though, it's referring to a current condition. You have heaped up treasure not for the last days, in the last days. They're in the last days when James wrote, meaning in the church age. Now, hoarding wealth is a serious sin for Christians since we are living in the last days, the days immediately preceding the Lord's return. Remember, James later on, just a paragraph later, talks about the imminent return of Christ. We should be using our money to get the Lord's work done, not to enable us to live lives of luxury and laziness. Even Jesus exhorted us concerning that, Matthew 6, 19 through 24. Now, As I stated, the last days can be used of the entire church age. Here's a couple references, Hebrews 1:2, 1 Peter 1:20, Jude 18, and 1 John 2:18. Or it can refer to the last or to the end of the church age. I believe we're living in that time period. We're living in the last days immediately preceding the return of Christ. 1 Timothy 4:1, 2 Timothy 4:3, 1 Peter 1:5, and 2 Peter 3:3. Thirdly, the phrase can also refer to the last days of Israel. I'll give you one verse for that, Acts 2:17, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. There, the tribulation period or the millennial kingdom. Here, though, it's referring to a current condition. You're living in the last days. Now, verse 4, indeed, the wages of the laborers, here are the oppressed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. Now, these laborers that work for these rich owners cut down, and mowed the fields is not, we think mowing today is getting out your lawnmower and mowing grass. But there they use instruments to cut down and gather the hay in. And these individuals worked out in the fields. You go and you can see this in the Amish country. Some individuals who are still doing this by hand, cutting down the hay in the field. I did a little of that myself, and also picked out rocks from a farmer's field, which wasn't fun, but it's hard work. But here we had laborers who cut down the hay in the fields. They mowed it down, and they did so in hard work. But these rich owners, these rich employers, defrauded those workers out of their pay. They failed to pay them. They used some kind of excuse to get them out of paying what they're due. The Bible says a laborer is worthy of his hire. See? You put in a hard day's work, you deserve whatever pay is agreed upon by the employer. There's responsibilities on the workers, there are responsibilities on the employers. Here, the responsibility of the employers is to pay their workers what's coming to them. See? But they deprive those workers of their salary through illicit means. Now, how did they do that? I don't know. Well, part of it, as we read in the text, is they sued these workers. I can imagine, for instance, if you're working for someone, and you're using, you know, let me think of a good example. You know, say you were mowing, you know, you were employed by a company that mowed lawns. Okay, say for instance you were doing that. And the lawnmower broke. Okay? And, you know, it took, say, $300 to fix that. Well, the employer holds that from your paycheck. But it's since he employs you to do that, he should pay for the equipment. But he defrauds you out of what is your due. I'm going to charge you for that. I'm going to charge you for every little paper cup you use in the office. I'm going to charge you for all this. And so the employer finds ways of not paying what is due the worker. And that's exactly what we have here. They're keeping these workers from earning a living for their family. And this even leads to the idea of suing them in court to try to not pay them what is their due. They find legal ways to get out of paying them. And you know what? This may pass muster in court. The court even may vindicate that, but you know what? The Lord will not. That's injustice. You've kept back by fraud, illicit means, those who worked for you. Some of James' readers were evidently getting rich by cheating their hired workers out of their fair wages. And the Bible indicates that the laborer is worthy of his hire. Are there response? Does that excuse the laborers from doing a hard day's work? No. Both. You know, when we read about labor and management in the Bible, there are responsibilities toward employers to pay their workers a fair wage, to treat their workers well. If they do a good job, you need to treat your workers well, take care of their needs. But there's also responsibility on the worker not to be lazy and to do a good work and not to complain about wages all the time. It's a balance. The Bible teaches responsibility in both directions, toward the owner and the laborer. And we see this clearly. Look, for instance, in Luke, I think it's Luke chapter 3, verse 14. I'm looking at that saying that's not the right verse. Let's see if it is here. Oh, yeah, that is. Jesus said this at one time to some soldiers who asked him, "What shall we do?" So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely. And notice this, be content with your wages. See that? He told these soldiers, be content with your pay. Be content with your wages. Now, there's a fault for the workers to be grumbling, complaining all the time about how much they make. Well, if you want to make more, leave that company and go somewhere else. Or be content. Be content with your wages. Now, on the flip side of the coin, look at Luke chapter 10, verse 7. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such thing as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wage. The laborer is worthy of his wages. There's a principle there that if you put in a hard day's work, you deserve the proper pay. See? So on the one hand, be content with your salary to one group of individuals, and on the other hand, we have what's due to us. We put in a hard day's work, we had the pay that's due to us, not to be cheated out of that. So the Bible teaches both responsibilities for the business owner and the worker. Both have obligations to fulfill. So it's not just either management or labor. And I have a business degree. We took business management off of an individual who built the World Trade Center, by the way. And I haven't contacted him since the fall of 9/11, but he was an individual who was a manager and helped build the Twin Towers in New York. And he also worked for the New York Transit Authority and learned business management principles off of him. What was I going to say about that? I forget. I think I'm going to take a drink. That's what I'm doing. It's old age setting in. Pray for me. Okay. What was I going to say about that guy? I don't know. I'll think about it later after class. An hour later, it'll pop in my mind. Oh, yes, I remember. Okay. But it was neat. That guy was really a neat guy to learn off of. Also learned economics. We had an economy teacher who, I'm not going to say that, forget that. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 2. Okay. Bond servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers. You're not there just to get ahead as far as, you know, doing a good job only to get your promotion, get promoted, you know. When people look, you work hard. When they're not looking, you're lazy. See? But in sincerity of heart, fearing God, whatever you do, do it heartily, the best of your ability, as to the Lord and not to men. Always keep that in mind, no matter how frustrated you may get. If you're working for someone else in a menial task or a little job, you're doing it to the Lord. And that really puts a spring in your step when you think about it. No one else may promote you or recognize you, but the Lord sees, right? The Lord sees your hard labor and work. You're putting in an honest day of work for honest pay. Now, here he talks about the masters. Here, of course, slave owners, when slavery was in operation, the Bible does not condone slavery. It simply acknowledges the fact that it exists at that time. And he says, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair. The application would be to business owners today. Give your employees what is fair and what is just, knowing that you have a master in heaven. You have an owner in heaven. See? You're accountable to him. So the principle would apply to business owners to do what is right and fair toward their employees. And on the other side, for the workers to not complain, but to do their work as unto the Lord. See the balance? See both? Labor management. So we're not simply citing just one side of the coin, looking at one side of the coin. I love when the Bible condemns those rich people or those business owners, management. That's right. Well, it works both ways, see. Now, notice the wages cry out. I thought this was very interesting here. The wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept by fraud, cry out. The wages cry out. You say, well, of course, that cannot be literally so. What he's doing here is, this is an indication poetically of injustice. Meaning, this defrauding cries out for justice. See that? This defrauding cries out for justice. You remember Cain when he killed Abel? And he said, your brother's blood cries out from the ground. That's not literal there, figure of speech. That means your brother's blood demands justice. So this defrauding, that defrauding of their laborers demands justice. The wages cry out. So the principle from this is God sees the wrongs that are done to us. God sees the wrongs that are done to us. He knows about those wrongs. We're treated unjustly, unfairly by an employer. God knows that. God sees that. Second thing, though, the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. When you have injustices done to you, take it to the Supreme Court of Heaven. See? We have not only the cries of the injustice, but actually the cries of the workers themselves. See? The workers cry out. You know, I've been treated unjustly, unfairly. I'm trying to make a living, and look at this. God sees that, and He hears our prayers. Take it to court. Even Jesus, when He was committed, He was treated unjustly, committed it to who? The one who judges rightly. 1 Peter 2:23. Read that passage about how Jesus treated injustice. He took His case to the Supreme Court of Heaven. Psalm 34, verse 15 to 19 is another. Wish we had time, but this is another beautiful psalm talking about the justice of God. How the Lord sees oppression and injustice, and He takes care of His own. Now, these cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. The Lord of Sabbath, meaning God Almighty, has heard the cries of these workers that are oppressed. God hears their prayer. See? This emphasizes, this term Lord of Sabbath emphasizes God's sovereignty and His omnipotence. God can do something about that injustice. See? That's the idea. God can do something about that injustice. You remember, always there was a higher court. There's someone that's over your employer. There's someone over that particular judge that rendered that verdict. Someone higher, the Lord of Sabbath, God Almighty. And He will make it right, whether in this life or in the next to come. Don't forget, He will make it right. So when we're treated unjustly, we take our cause to Him. Now, the exhortation continues. I do want to finish this, so bear with me. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. Now, this means that they're, notice, you lived on earth. It will say, of course they're on earth. Well, the idea, though, is they're centered on this life only. What you can get out of your workers, what you can get out of material wealth, oppressing the poor. Notice, your focus is not on things above. Your focus is only on this earth. Colossians 3, 1 and 2 indicates that we need to look unto Jesus. And then we also to set our affection on things above. Bible says in Colossians 3, 2, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. See, that's a limited perspective. We're only absorbed about the things here on earth and live our life relationship to the earth. We are believers who are pilgrims on this earth. Read Hebrews 11. You're just passing through. See? Our heavenly home, our home in heaven, that's our destiny. See? We're only here on the earth for a short time. So we are to be centered on things above, not on things of the earth. Then he says here, you have lived in pleasure and luxury. Actually, we have one word here in the Greek. And this word means to be self-indulgent. It can mean the idea that you are living in pleasure and luxury, but also the idea for yourself. For yourself. You're doing this for me, myself, and I. You don't care about your workers. You don't care about anyone else. You're just accumulating wealth for yourself. Actually, though, you've fattened yourself up. You've fattened yourself up by revelry. And you're like a animal that's fattening up for the day of slaughter. Wow. You're fattening yourself up for God's judgment. James, of course, doesn't pull any punches here. As in the day of slaughter, you're like an animal prepared for sacrifice. You're like an animal preparing yourself for sacrifice. They've indulged themselves without being aware of an impending judgment, just as cattle fattening themselves without being aware of their impending slaughter. Verse 6, you have condemned and have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. The idea of condemn means to pronounce guilty or sue these men in court. Suing their workers in court or not paying their workers and trying to have them take them to court and cheat them out of what their due is. It happens today, doesn't it? It still happens. Happened back then. The rich. And remember, James mentioned this earlier that, you know, you're favoring the rich man when he comes into your assembly and, hey, come down and sit in the front row here. We'll give you the best seat and we'll treat you this and how you doing, all this. And he says, don't you remember that these same rich individuals drag you to court to sue you? These same individuals, you're treating them with favoritism. Well, here, though, they condemned, and not only that, they murdered him. Now, what could this mean? We'll give you two options here. I'm not going to be dogmatic at this point. But this could mean, number one, taking up life by taking away the means of making a living. The peasants die because they pour out their strength in their work, but the fruit of their work does not come back to them. They're working themselves to death, but receiving nothing from that work. That's probably what it could mean. You're not paying them, and therefore they can't support their family. They can't buy adequate food and clothing, and you're working them to death. You're squeezing everything you can out of them, and it's causing their death, and you're guilty of that. Or number two, they have secured the death of the righteous person by judicial sentence, maybe through the courts. I lend toward number one. It's more likely. They're not paying their workers or cheating them out of what is doing. They're working them to death, taking advantage of them. You have murdered you're just as guilty as if pulling a gun, what you're doing. You murdered the just. and he doesn't resist you. Meaning that these are believers here that are in faith rest, they're confident in God, and they are honoring the Lord. They don't resist, and ultimately they're acting like the Savior. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, they're like a lamb led to the slaughter, these workers. And you always hear, what do I do with people who take advantage of me, who run over me, who use me as a doormat, who do all that? Take your cause to the Lord and do what's honorable to the Lord. But remember, Jesus Christ was led like a lamb to the slaughter. God will reward you one day. Leave it to God. Don't take things into your own hands. Leave it to God. He will implement justice on your behalf. If you don't get anything else out of this passage, I would get the fact that God is a just God who sees injustices. Small things that we wouldn't consider. You know, your work environment, does God observe that? Yes, he does. Does God know about injustice there? Yes, he does. Does God deal with that? Whether believer or unbeliever? Yes. Yes. But does God reward those workers who are faithful and industrious? And even though they're taking advantage of, does God know that? Yes, he does. He will take care of that. So whatever injustice you're experiencing currently, take it to the Lord. And the Lord will deal with it. And just leave it with him. Do what is right. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section on the mistreatment of workers. And it has particular relevance to our situation today, even, Father. And we know that there are many things that, even at work, that are not just or fair, the way we're treated sometimes. But you see all, and we pray that we might set a Christian example no matter where we are, at home, at work. Then we might realize that you will judge, even your own, Father, when we are rebellious. You discipline us, and we thank you for that, Father. And Father, help us to be reminded of the Scripture and to look not toward the things of this world and invest in and leave it at that, but look toward heavenly things and invest in the Word of God and spiritual growth. Keep us strong, Father, and keep us focused. If there's anyone who has never trusted in Christ, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.